and read through verse 16, but focusing on verses 13 through 16. Your God's holy word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that your word is true. We know it is right. We know it guides. We know it directs. We know it encourages. We know it teaches. We know it rebukes. And so, Father, grant us your blessing now. Speak to us. And where we need even correction and rebuke, give it. Where we need encouragement, give it. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Grant us your blessing this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, beside our commitment to follow the Lord and walk in his paths, the marriage vow is probably the most solemn vow one will ever make. Yet we live in a day and age when it seems that the marriage vow is taken with very little seriousness. I told you in the past that I've heard a number of times marriage defined as a non-binding commitment. I have no idea what a non-binding commitment is. Is it a commitment that binds, or it is not really binding at all? The world basically says if you grow tired of your spouse, there's nothing wrong with a divorce. Consider some of the reality shows which have been on television over the years. I know a number of the shows a year back where you would meet somebody right on that television show, and before the season ends, or even perhaps that evening ends, you would marry somebody, and I think the idea was, well, if it doesn't work out, we can just get a divorce. What's the big deal? You know, it does seem, doesn't it? The natural assumption is a very low view of marriage. It doesn't really involve commitment. So our society thinks. James Boyce points out that there was a book on marriage written by Walter Meyer, a Lutheran theologian in the 1930s. Meyer complains about the deplorable divorce statistics of his day. And he proclaimed that if the trend keeps up, that by 1950, one-fourth of all marriages made in the U.S. will end in divorce. And by 1990, that figure would be 1 in 2. People thought that Meyer was off his rocker. Yet James Boyce points out these statistics. In 1920, there was one divorce in every 7 marriages. In 1940, there was one divorce in every 6 marriages. In 1960, there was one divorce for 4 marriages. In 1972, there was one divorce for every 3 marriages. And by 1977, 13 years ahead of Meyer's timetable, there was one divorce for every 2 marriages. In that year alone, there were more than 1 million divorces in the United States of America. Now, I don't have statistics before you, but we are at a stage, aren't we, in our society when it seems like over half the marriages end in divorce. And that's a frightful thing. Why is that figure so large? For one, very few people take that warning and admonition of Malachi here seriously. They have a wrong view of marriage, as I've already said, that it's some kind of a non-binding commitment. Even churches today think lightly of it. But divorce not only affects the relationship between husband and wife, it also affects the children, and it affects one's relationship with the Lord. And here at Malachi, or in Malachi, God is not hearing the prayers and the cries of His people, and it's precisely because they've dealt treacherously, faithlessly — that word could be translated either way, faithlessly or treacherously — with their wives. It's no wonder there seems to have been a decline in religion in our country as well, while the divorce rate increases. And so this evening we're going to focus on three things: why God doesn't respond to their cries, secondly, the importance of an enduring marriage and a marriage commitment, and then we'll talk about treachery and divorce. Well, verse 13 begins by saying, "And this second thing you do." Now, what was the first thing they did? We talked about that last time. The first thing they did was they married unbelievers, or the daughters of foreign gods. That's something that God clearly forbid. We looked at that last time, verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And you know what the New Testament teaches as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Well, Israel of old, including the priests, had married unbelievers who were leading them astray from the one true God. And now the second thing they did, verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offspring or the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Some of them had fervently wept and cried to the Lord. They brought offerings to the Lord, but God would no longer regard their prayers. He would no longer hear their prayers. He would no longer answer their prayers or receive the offering from their hands. And why is this? Why did God no longer receive their offerings or hear their fervent pleading? Well, we've already seen that the priests sneered at the offerings that were brought, that they allowed blemished offerings to be brought before the Lord. But the 14th verse tells us further why God would not regard their cries. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless or treacherous, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The reason that God wouldn't hear their prayers is because God had witnessed them dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. You see, not only had they married daughters of foreign gods, many had divorced or sent away the wife of their youth to do it. Or perhaps they married foreign women while already being married to someone else and not sending them off. Their faithlessness in marriage was affecting their prayer life and their whole relationship with the Lord. You see, husbands, how you deal with your wife has a direct effect on your spiritual life and especially on your prayer life. God had not listened to their prayers, to the prayers of certain men in that time period, in Malachi's day, because precisely of how these men had treated their wives. And so they go and they bring offerings, and there's crying and weeping and wondering why God won't hear, because of how they treated their wives. And that's a teaching in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this: "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so I say again, husbands, how you treat your wife has a direct bearing on your relationship to the Lord, because God's not going to listen to the prayers of one who deals wickedly, treacherously, faithlessly with his wife. Now, although, of course, this passage is directed especially to husbands, we can also understand this the other way around. Wives, how you treat your husband is going to affect your spiritual life and your prayer life as well. But you can kind of imagine a situation where somebody comes to a pastor or an elder looking for some spiritual counsel and advice. And he says, "Pastor, I'm regular at church, and I'm regular in my prayer life. I have devotions regularly every day. I cry out to God. I pray to God. And yet when I pray, it seems that he's far from me. It seems that he's not answering my cries, my prayers. What's gone wrong?" Now imagine the pastor responding, "Well, how are things with your wife?" And then that person says, "Pastor, wait a second, you misunderstand me. I'm not talking about my relationship with my wife. I'm talking about my relationship with God." But the pastor insists, "How's your relationship with your wife?" And this is basically what Malachi is doing here. He's showing that there's a connection between one's relationship with the Lord and one's relationship with his wife. If you're not faithful to your wife, if you're treacherous towards your wife, that's always going to have an effect on your relationship with the Lord. But why is that? Why is it that our marriage has an effect on our relationship with God? Well, there's at least three reasons that we can find in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The first reason is that your wife is your wife by covenant. Marriage is rooted not in the shifting sand of emotional satisfaction, but in the rock of covenant commitment. Marriage is not man's invention, but it's an institution from God. And you know that from the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:18 says this, that it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then verse 24, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When people marry, they're making a covenant. They're making a commitment. And God witnesses that covenant. God witnesses that commitment. You remember the promises that you made on that wonderful occasion, those of you who are married? You don't simply promise to live in the same house with each other until you die. Among other things, you promise to love and cherish. To cherish is the idea of nurse, to hold dear, to protect, to treat with fondness and kindness. You promise to give your partner an exclusive loving place, even in your thoughts. There's a commitment and a covenant that you've made. And more than that, remember that God is a covenant God. And he's faithful to the covenant and the promises that he makes. And your marriage relationship, marriage was created to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so, husbands, if you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, you're misrepresenting God's covenantal relationship with his church. How you deal with your wife has everything to do with your relationship with God, since he's a covenant God, and marriage is to reflect God's covenant with us. And the second reason, related to the first, is the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord has witnessed the covenant you made with your wife. Wasn't there something like this in the vow that you made? I, Joe, take you, Jane, to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband as long as we both shall live. God was a witness to that covenant. God was a witness to that promise when you were married. You called upon God to witness that vow, and God did witness. He did see that vow. And so, those of you who are married, do you remember those signatures that are on your marriage certificate, right? You have witnesses who sign the marriage certificate. There's a couple signatures there. Often, but not always, the best man and the maid of honor are the witnesses on that. Well, you know what this is really telling us? Not only are those witnesses there signed on that certificate, what's signed on that certificate, the witness that means the most, is God's signature there. He witnessed it. He heard the vows. He was a witness to it. He witnesses and he knows whether you're keeping such a vow, not only in deed, but also in thought and word. If you play around with thoughts of separation from your spouse, God will not let you, or God will let you know what it is to live separate from him. You'll pray, but you won't find that answer. Thirdly, the phrases here, wife of your youth, your companion. They're here kind of throwing in the aggravated nature of dealing unfaithfully with your wife. Your companion, the one whom you've known since you were young, your youth. Or one of the commentators, T.V. Moore, says this: she whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, shearing you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And well, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when father and mother who she left for you are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. God's not going to accept such behavior. What does it mean to deal treacherously or faithlessly? Well, divorce is probably in the picture here. The people of Malachi's day divorced their own wives to marry unbelievers. Yet dealing treacherously is more than that. You deal treacherously with your wife, or what's being referred to here is a number of things. One can deal treacherously with their wife without officially sending her away. In fact, there are certain things perhaps that are more treacherous than divorce. For example, think of extreme physical abuse, threatening with weapons, and so forth. A husband would do better to send his wife away than to deal so treacherously with his wife. Now, of course, better yet is to love her as Christ loved the church. And such is true the other way around. A wife can deal treacherously with her husband without divorcing him too. Verse 15 gives the warning to guard and take heed to your spirit. It's a warning not to just take heed to your actions, but your very thinking, your very attitude, your thought process, what's going on inside of you. Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that many have dealt treacherously with their spouse in thought, but not necessarily in deed? Of course it's true. That's why Jesus says, right, Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 29, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. It's possible to deal treacherously with your spouse in thought, and thought is still heinous and wicked before the sight of the Lord. Husbands, your thoughts, your affections are to be on your own wife. You deal treacherously, faithlessly with her. If you fantasize about another, and wives, we could say the same the other way around as well, your affection is to be on your husband and him alone. Now, brothers and sisters, adulterous thinking is not the only way we can deal treacherously with our spouses. Thoughts of bitterness and unsatisfaction towards your spouse could also apply. John Benton, one of the commentators, says this, many marriages have a problem of bitterness. Many a woman marries with high hopes for the future, but perhaps your husband has not made such a success of his career as was initially expected. That dream house in the idyllic setting has not materialized, and there's little hope that it will ever. So now there's blame and bitterness. This isn't the type of marriage I was expecting. This wasn't the future I was expecting. This wasn't my plan. This wasn't my thought. Perhaps others have swallowed the half-truths of women's liberation, and there's a wife who deep down is breaking her marriage vow, saying to herself that she could have had a much better life without him. She could have had her own career without the hassle of pregnancy and diapers and children. Even Christians can flirt with these thoughts. And it's an avenue of thought which breaks the marriage covenant and brings about a withdrawing of God's fullness from our lives. And again, there's the other side of the coin, says commentator Benton. Perhaps there's a man who feels something of a failure in his marriage and career. Perhaps he feels that he bit off more than he could chew in attempting this kind of career, and now he yearns for the past. If only life's choices were set before him again. He's that kind of man who has a study or a woodshed where he disappears from the family for hours on end. And Benton continues, he's a man given to depression, and he loves to get away and let his mind run riot in the fantasy world of what might have been without this marriage. All this is a thought life which deals faithlessly with the Christian marriage partner. Now, of course, Benton's not saying you can't have a woodshed or a study to labor in, that there's not a good thing about going and working aside. Of course, his point is the idea of having that to get away. I remember when I was first engaged, was working at Steelcase, and one of the partners that I was working with said to me, Vern, do you fish? And I said, no. Why? And he says, well, you better take it up. And I said, why is that? He said, because you have to find some way to get away from her. And I thought, wow, is that the way this guy views his marriage? Got to find ways to get away? Well, I did take up fishing, but I started fishing with her. Then I kept her fishing too long. She doesn't like fishing anymore. I do like fishing. And it's okay to have hobbies. You don't have to do all the hobbies with your wife, and your wife doesn't have to love all the hobbies that you have. But you ought not have these hobbies to get away from her. That's to deal treacherously. The Lord is grieved by such attitudes in our marriages. Well, why should a man and wife continue together in their lives to the very end? The answer is found in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The reason that marriage is to endure is because when a man and woman marry, it is God who joins them together. It's God who makes them one. Now, brothers and sisters, you know what Jesus so clearly taught in that regard, Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Why does God join them together? Because he's looking for godly offspring. God's looking for something from a Christian marriage. He's seeking for children and for children to become disciples of the Lord Jesus. You see, one of the purposes, it's not the only purpose of marriage, and we ought not to view that as such, but one of the purposes of marriage is procreation. For a husband and a wife to raise godly seed, to raise disciples of the Lord. We often like to emphasize that as the church, we are to evangelize, and we are to evangelize. We ought to emphasize that. We are called to that. God builds up his church through evangelism. But another way God builds up his church is through children being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's part of how God builds his church as well. And we ought to realize that. Now, does that mean that all covenant children will automatically embrace the faith of their parents? No, it doesn't. We must also realize that the covenant calls for parents, though, to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we must realize that in a faithless marriage, where the thought life, and therefore probably the words and actions of the partners are far from perfect harmony, is going to have a profound effect and be an obstacle to the children embracing the faith. Where does a child get his first impressions of what the Father in heaven is like? Is it not watching the covenant relationship between his father and mother, which is supposed to resemble the relationship of Christ and his church? Again, I know all marriages, husbands fail, all marriages, wives fail, and I am so very thankful that salvation isn't based on how faithful I am for my children, right? Otherwise, my children would be in big trouble. But yet, God does use this. Indeed, he uses this. Are children seeing fathers loving their wives? Not perfectly. And when they fail, are they seeing their fathers repent? Are they seeing their mothers faithfully loving their fathers? What do our children see? Touchiness, bitterness, temper? One partner spending time alone as much as possible? One partner for whom the career means more than the marriage? Show Christ to your children in how you live with your spouse. Let that be an illustration of God's faithfulness. Now, to be sure, you cannot make your children believe. You can't. You can't change the heart. And there is no perfect marriage other than the marriage of Christ. There's no perfect husband other than Christ. But we ought to encourage our children by striving to live godly marriages. Now, verse 16, this is a very hard verse to translate. And some of you, as you've heard it read in the ESV now, might be thinking, wait a second, that's not how I kind of remember it. I remember something different. So verse 16, the New King James puts it this way. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. But then notice the ESV. For the man who does not love or hates his wife, for the man who doesn't love or hates his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So what is being said here? Do you see the difference in the translations? Is it talking about a man who hates his wife and sends her away? Or is it talking about God hating the sending away, hating divorce, when a man sends his wife away? And there's debate here on whether this verse is saying God hates divorce or if God's talking about the man who hates his wife and thus divorces her. And there's actually another option as well. It's possible to read the sending her away as a command. In other words, God says to the man who hates his wife, who's dealt treacherously with her, send her away. In other words, what you're doing now in your treachery to her is worse than if you'd actually send her away. Not that God is recommending a sending away. The point is, you'd be better off than the way you're treating her now. It is a very difficult verse to translate. But whatever translation is correct, this verse is often very much abused. And it's very much abused by men who have often abused their wives. In other words, imagine someone severely abusing his wife and she contemplates leaving for her own safety. And then his response is, "You can't. God hates divorce. You can't leave." Do you see how that's a twisting even of the New King James translation, even if that's the right translation? Because throughout this passage, what's the focus? Husbands dealing with their wives treacherously. So even if the New King James is right, the person who's dealing treacherously with his wife ought not be saying to his wife, "You can't do that." He ought to be applying it to himself, saying, "If God hates divorce, then I ought not to act treacherously with my wife, leading to what could be divorce." Regardless of what translation is correct, it doesn't mean that God likes divorce, that divorce is a good thing. It's not saying that even if the ESV translation is the better translation. Because normally divorce ought not to be an option, regardless of what Malachi 2:16 says, right? Because what God has joined together, we know from the New Testament, let not man tear asunder. So God doesn't like divorce. God doesn't aim for divorce, right? If we are married, if somebody marries, right, it's God joining together. We've already talked about this. And man ought not to put asunder. God is disappointed. God is displeased with the treachery that he often is in marriage. Now, that doesn't mean divorce is never permissible. There are times when Jesus himself has permitted divorce. We're not going to get into great detail here. We've looked at some of these things when we were looking through 1 Corinthians, but Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32 says this: "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then Matthew 19, 8 and 9, in a similar fashion, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so divorce isn't something that ought to be willy-nilly. Divorce is not something that God says, "Oh yeah, it's fine." He does permit it, though, in the case of sexual immorality. We also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have a case of a believer and an unbeliever who are married, and if the unbeliver leaves the believer is told, let them leave. You're not bound to that marriage. I've pointed out in the past, too, that one can leave their spouse without physically leaving them, perhaps through death threats. That's even worse, isn't it? But I want to take a moment to address the young people who are here and not yet married. I hope that the statistics that we pointed out, that I pointed out, that I've brought up, and the increasing divorce rate isn't going to scare you away from marrying, as if marrying is a big problem. It's not what I want to communicate. That's not what the Word of God is trying to communicate. Is marriage difficult? Indeed it is. Does marriage take work? Of course it does. When you put two sinners together, there will always be challenges. But when a commitment is made, that commitment is supposed to be binding. That commitment is supposed to be for life. What God joins together ought not to be pulled asunder. And there is great blessing in marriage, incredible blessing in marriage. Marriage is indeed an incredible blessing. That's why Proverbs 31 tells us that the worth of a virtuous woman is far above rubies. Marriage is a blessing. Again, it doesn't mean there aren't struggles and trials and difficulties, but it is a blessing. And so, younger brothers and sisters, I pray that God would grant you godly spouses and that He would be preparing you to be a godly spouse. And that when you do take that marriage vow, that you take it with great seriousness. Because again, regardless of how you translate Malachi 2:16, God does not take divorce lightly. He witnesses the covenant, the commitment that is being made. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, love and obey your husbands. God is not for divorce. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that in our lives, our marriages, that they would reflect the love of Christ for His church. Grant strength to the husbands here to sacrifice and to lay down their lives, to not deal treacherously and faithlessly. And grant, Father, blessing to wives to live pure and holy lives, seeking to glorify You. Lord, bless the marriages here. Bless the children here. Bless the marriages that are yet in the future. Lord, grant Your blessing. Forgive us each for falling short, whether that's as children or husbands and wives. We thank You, Father, for the sacrifice of Christ in our place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.